If you would take your Bible out, if you need a Bible, you can find one in the pew, to the New Testament letter of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, just looking at the intro, the prologue, verses 1 and 2. As you can see, the sermon title was real creative, an introduction to Ephesians. Makes sense. We're going to look at Ephesians 1 this morning, verses 1 and 2. This is God's awesome, holy, clear, gracious word to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word abides forever. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, it was my intention this morning to begin a 7-week summer series on the doctrine of the church, the importance of the church. Many of you know that as we made that known to you. And the weeks leading up, and then this week in particular, as I sought the Lord and sought how I wanted to put together my thoughts into a series, I sort of interestingly was bothered by the fact that I couldn't come up with anything specifically. I had a lot to say, a lot of thoughts going in my mind, but as I prayed and as I sought Him, I felt like I kept sort of running into the wall and going back and sort of to square one again. And I was personally bothered by the idea for whatever reason. There's a time and a place for topical preaching, for going into a series and looking at various scripture verses and sort of building an argument. But I was bothered by that idea of plucking verses here and there because it seems to me it's very easy to make the scriptures say what I want them to say. All that to say, I was led to the conviction that we need to be in a book of the Bible. This is my favorite way of preaching anyways. What is called expositional preaching. Going through one book at a time, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. And then it dawned on me there is a book of the Bible that lays out for us, better than I ever could, the doctrine of the church. And that book is the book of Ephesians. That's what Ephesians is all about. It's all about the grace of God and the church of His Son, the bride of Christ. The church's origin and identity and purpose and message and its Savior, and how God views that church and how we ought to view then that church. Listen to what Ligon Duncan says about Ephesians. He says of Ephesians, Jesus is building a new society in the midst of a dying one. He is building a new order in the midst of an old one. He is building an outpost of the age to come in the midst of a passing one. He has created through Jesus Christ a new family, the body of Christ, the people of God, the church, to the praise of His glorious grace. And Duncan says that grand theme echoes from the beginning to the end of this book as it orders the way that we look at our lives and the world, and it instills in us a ground for praise to our God. And so we're going to spend time this summer and then going into the fall looking verse by verse, line by line, at Paul's wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus and by extension to us here at Grace URC. So this morning we begin by looking at the prologue. It's easy to sort of haphazardly glance over it, to gloss over it. Maybe the same way we might be tempted to do or might do when we receive an email and there's a couple of introductions introductory remarks, and then we get to the meat of it or the body of it, and we might be tempted this morning to sort of gloss over the first two verses because we're so familiar with these words, and we want to get to the meat of the letter. But there's a lot here in these opening two verses. In fact, in these two verses, in this introduction, we find God giving a definition of what the church is, and where the church is, and even who the church is. And those will be our three thoughts, our three points this morning. One more comment before we dive in, and that has to do with relevancy. The doctrine of the church, also called ecclesiology, isn't the most popular theme these days. But it is my personal prayer and passion that you and I would come to see just how popular it is to God, how precious it is to God, how important His church is to the very heart of God, and that we might then also view it as such. And so this morning, let's begin by looking at this introduction of Ephesians, first by asking, what is the church? What is the church? The church, take this as a definition, at least to begin with. The church is the redeemed people of God, created by the divine word of God. The church is the redeemed people of God, created by the divine word of God. Boys and girls, you know the little saying, here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. It's about the people. But the church is not a human institution. The church is not a club. It's not a loose social gathering based on politics or based on self-interest, where people join because of a common cause or interest or hobby. There's all sorts of those, and they're good in and of themselves, to be sure. I did a quick Google search on clubs, the craziest sorts of groups at colleges today, and the University of Michigan has a squirrel club. Maybe Serena can confirm that. A squirrel club where students have gathered together, they've bonded together to watch squirrels and feed squirrels on campus. The University of Minnesota has a people-watching club, so you can join your friends and just watch people on campus, apparently. And there's nothing wrong with these, but that's not what the church is. There's nothing supernatural about getting together with someone who is like you and who has similar interests with you, but that's not what the church is. The church is not a human institution. It is an institution that has been created by God. It's His idea. It's His desire. It is His plan. Not through human will, but by divine fiat. That is to say, in the original creation, Genesis 1:1, in Genesis chapter 1, we see throughout, over and over again in that first chapter, God declaring with His word, let there be, and there was. And that's exactly the way He does it with the church. Let there be a church. This redeemed community of new creatures in Christ, let there be, and that's exactly what happened. It's His church. It's His idea, as James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 18 of his letter. He says this, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The church, you see, did not give birth to the word. The word birthed the church. And this is exactly what's emphasized here at verse 1, when we're told Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then this phrase, by the will of God. Remember Paul's stunning conversion, formerly Saul, persecutor of the church, oversaw the stoning of Stephen, would go into homes and would take fathers from kids, dragging them into prison. And what was he doing? He was on his way to another city, another place, to do exactly that, to persecute the church. He hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He despised the church. But then he met Jesus Christ. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he had an encounter with the living Christ himself. The church wasn't Paul's idea. Ephesians isn't Paul's idea. Paul became an apostle. Paul can speak and write with this sort of authority, not because it's inherent, but because of the will of God. Because it is God who builds his church. It's God who chooses who are members of his church. One reminds us, Paul didn't ask for the job, didn't aspire to the job, and didn't apply for the job. He had no interest in the job, but Jesus Christ did. And so Paul was called by Christ and subdued by Christ and equipped in Christ. Friends, the church is God's institution. It's his pride and joy. It's his prized possession. And we must never forget this. Despite all of her shortcomings, and there are plenty, the church is the apple of God's eye. Nobody loves the church more than God does. Nobody loves the church as much as Christ. We are the redeemed of God through the blood of Christ. As we read in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, it's recorded, is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. In verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So the church has been obtained, purchased, redeemed by the blood of God in Christ. That's why she is holy and loved and cherished. Christ rejoices over the church. God the Father is delighted in the church. And friends, this morning, listen to me, that's you. By faith in Christ, that's you. He is delighted in you. He rejoices over you with singing even. You are holy in his sight. You are precious to him. He will not let you go. This means that the church belongs to God. It's his. It's his institution. It's his plan. We say that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. That's the church. By the will of God, the church was birthed by the word of God, by divine fiat, let there be. And there was a new creation. But this opening prologue not only answers what the church is, or begins to answer that question, what is the church, but it also answers the question, where is the church? Where is the church? To the saints, verse 1, who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So to begin with, we're unpacking the letter of Ephesians because it was addressed to the church at Ephesus, a city, a large city in those days, the fourth or fifth largest city in those days, mired in materialism and sensuality and paganism, not unlike our own day. And it was there in Ephesians, at Ephesus, where Paul labored for some 3 years, where he planted this church. And scholars think that he's probably writing now from a house arrest in Rome. And it's not a specific, you'll notice that, it's not a specific, he's not addressing specific issues or needs per se. It's more of a general letter. In fact, it's called a circular letter, which means it wasn't intended only for the church at Ephesus. It was intended to be passed around. to literally circulate Asia Minor, and by extension to circulate even as far away as Alto, Michigan this morning, and as we study this letter together. Within the church at Ephesus, however, there were Jew and Gentile issues and relationships. Paul had to confront certain things. He had to equip certain things and deal with certain issues, confronting legalism that many of the Jews brought in and paganism or antinomianism that the Gentiles brought in, having no concept of what it meant to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus. But also Paul, and we'll see this in chapters 2 and 3 especially, needed to help them be united. There was a cultural clash. You had the Jewish people from the old guard, the traditionalists, the conservative. And then you had the Gentiles who were brought into the church, those pagans who had all sorts of baggage and didn't have any of the same traditions. Now, how in the world do you suppose these groups of people are going to get along together? What does it mean to be united, to be one? We have similar opportunities and challenges before us. Those who have been born and raised in the church, in even the United Reformed Churches, or the Reformed Churches in general, who know the traditions, who know the language, who know the lingo, who know the non-written things, and we have lots who have been brought from outside of that tradition. What does it mean for us to be united? What does it mean for us to be one family, one body, one community, growing together, understanding each other, loving Jesus? So it's relevant. Here the church is in Ephesus. We're in Alto. The church is scattered throughout the world. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe a holy Catholic church, a universal church, a church made up of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Let us not forget that. Remember the words, the vision in Revelation 7, the great multitude John caught up in the Spirit sees. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's the heavenly church, the church triumphant. But the church here below on earth, the church militant even, is made up of people from all tribes and nations. But notice, the letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then skipping ahead to verse 3, we'll try to tackle this next week. But blessed be, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. So here we have this letter to the church at Ephesus, but those in Ephesus who by faith are resting in Christ are in Christ and are already by faith in heaven. This is referring here to union with Christ. Christ ascended into heaven, we by faith are with Christ in heaven. This is our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is not ultimately here, it is there. And so when we think about where the church is, certainly we think about particular bodies and locales here in this world of the church, but we are all by grace united already in heaven. One commentator says, no matter where you are geographically and physically, what you are spiritually will never change. You may be at work, boys and girls, you may be at play, you might be under the weather, you might be out of money, but you are always, he says, and unchangeably in Christ. Your geographical, earthly, physical location has no effect on your spiritual identity. And so the church is comprised of the redeemed people of God in particular locations scattered throughout the world, but joined together already in the heavenly places by faith in Christ, by virtue of union with Him. What does this mean practically? This in Ephesus, but in Christ, or in Alto, but in heaven itself. What does this mean for us? Well, I think it addresses a number of things, but let me mention two. It affects our corporate worship. It affects our corporate worship. We're gathered here together in this place. We met at 9:30 or thereabouts this morning. We're sitting in Alto. This is where we are located. Hopefully you knew that. And yet, when we draw near to God by faith, we enter into heaven, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. No longer coming to that mountain trembling with fear, Sinai. But verse 22 of Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. It says, right now, you have come to Mount Zion. You see, what's being portrayed here in this prologue to the saints in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus, in heaven, this already but not yet tension that you and I feel. That's a good tension to feel. That's a tension that ought to be communicated and articulated in the songs that we sing. If we are lopsided in this area, if it is all heaven, it's fake, it's false, it's not reality. If it's all earth, if it's all doom and gloom and not yet, there's no joy. Our singing, our corporate worship ought to be filled with both praise, joy, delight, the already aspect of our salvation, yet there is an aching, a not yet, a how long, O Lord, a waiting upon Him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even lamentation, a place to express and articulate the struggles of our hearts as we sing from the Psalter, as the Psalter leads us into that sort of worship of being honest with God. It also relates to our expectations of fellowship. We are already one body. We are objectively united in Christ, and yet because of sin and because of failing to live up to Philippians 2, of looking to the interests of others, we don't do that. And so fellowship is not going to be what it once one day will be. Doesn't mean we don't work for it, doesn't mean we don't pray for it, doesn't mean we don't labor for it, but because of the already not yet tension, we know that there's a better fellowship to come. And so that allows us to be patient with each other. It allows us to continue seeking that city whose foundations and maker is God. Well, finally, this morning, finally, as we see this introduction, I think Paul answers for us in his prologue who the church is as well. Notice who he addresses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. And he means all of them. He means all of the Christians, no matter how old they are or young they are or experienced they are or inexperienced they are. No matter if they're in leadership in the church or not in leadership in the church. And notice it's plural. Saints is always plural, with one exception in the New Testament. And this ought to make us pause. Paul is writing to the church, to the saints. The church is the family of God. The church is the community of faith. We were made for fellowship. We were not made to be in isolation. But that is the world in which we live. That is the heart to which we bring to the church. A desire to be alone, a desire to not be told what to do, a desire to be on an island all by ourselves at times, or a desire to simply be a consumer. So what can the church give me? When over and over again, as we'll see in Ephesians, life in the church is not so much about what can the church give to me as much as the grace of God gives to me, how much can I serve the church? What can I sacrifice for the body of Christ? Which is counterintuitive, countercultural. Something that I hope God presses home on you and on me is this fact. That as you and I think about the church, we need to come to this conviction. And it needs to be a conviction. It needs to be something that you really believe deep down in your heart. That I need the church, and the church needs me. I need the church. I need you. And you need me. Not because I have so much to offer, but because I'm a member of this body. I need the church. I can't go on living as if I don't need the church. But the church also needs me. The church needs you. It needs you. When you're not here, we can't benefit from you. You can't use your gifts to bless me, nor can I use my gifts to bless you. We need one another, and that's easy to say. It's another thing to do, to practice. But that's what Paul is addressing. He addresses it powerfully in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. For just, he says, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. It goes on in verse 26 to say, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To the saints. Plural. Let's pause and think about that word for a minute. Saint. Did you know you're a saint? No, not me. I'm not one of them. I'm not there yet. In Christ, you are. Every one of you in Christ is a saint. Did you know that Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, I mean, you talk about a church that has issues. Corinth had issues. And how did Paul address them to begin with? To the what? Saints. sinners and saints simultaneously at the same time, but saints. Many of us know we're sinners. Many of us forget that we're saints. We're forgiven by God Almighty. We're righteous in His sight, clothed in the righteous robe of Christ. Our sin was taken and put on Him, and His righteousness was imputed to our account. That is who we are positionally before a holy and righteous God. We gather this morning as Christians, those in Christ, not those outside of Him, those in Him as saints. What does that mean? What does that tell us? What does that teach us? It means that there's equality in the body of Christ. There is to be no jockeying or positioning or posturing. There is level ground, it's been said, at the foot of the cross. All of us together go to the cross and receive that same grace from our God. We have different gifts, yet we are one body. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There it is again. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's God. He goes on, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Every single one of you here this morning, by God's grace, has been given a measure of faith and a gift to use for the building up, the well-being, the encouragement, the growth of the body of Christ. This also means if there's such equality, if we're all saints, if we're all on the same ground, the same level, receive the same mercies, then we need to begin focusing on what we have in common and not what are our differences. We also need to focus on who we are in Christ. Not only focus ourselves on that and preach the gospel daily to myself, reminding myself and preaching to myself that I am a saint before God. He loves me. He delights in me because of union with Christ. But also the fact that in Christ, you are saints. You see, in my sin, it's easy to think of weaknesses. And for you to think weakness, and there are plenty of those. But what if we looked at each other through this lens? Now, there's a saint. Now, we usually focus on the sinner part. There's a sinner. There's a saint. There's a future king. There's a future queen. They're going to live and reign forever with Jesus Christ. Focusing not so much on what we lack, but on who we are and whose we are and what we have and what we've been given, that we might grow together and encourage each other and be patient with each other, recognizing that we continue to sin. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word to in verse 2, grace to you. I was really helped this week by something that John Piper wrote in his book Future Grace on this point, that word to, grace to you. Piper says this, at the beginning of his letters, Paul has in mind that the letter itself is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writing to the Christians. So he says, grace to you. That is, Piper says, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through the inspired writing to you as you read. But then he says this, as the end of the letter approaches, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished, and the question rises, what becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of the inspired letter? He answers with a blessing at the end of every letter, grace be with you. With you as you go home and deal with a sick child. With you as you go to work and face the temptations of anger and dishonesty. With you as you muster courage to speak up for Christ over lunch. Thus, we learn that grace is ready to flow to us every time we take up the inspired scriptures to read them. And we learn that grace will abide with us when we lay the Bible down and go about our daily living. Every service, there's a greeting and a benediction. Grace to you. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. At the outset of the service, what is God telling you? He's telling you that not only is his heart for you and towards you, but he will dispense grace to you and to me as we come into the sanctuary by faith. Grace to you. And then as we conclude our time together and he sends us out into the world, as he sends us out into our jobs, as he sends us out into our homes, he says what? Grace with you. It's awesome. I didn't see that before in that way. In God's greeting, God is identifying us. He is saying who we are in his sight. Grace to you and peace. Notice who it's from, the source, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source of grace and peace. And notice what the apostle is doing. He is, isn't he, equating Jesus with the Father. Grace and peace come not only from God the Father, he's the source, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. Scandalous thing to say to a Jewish audience. Jesus is God, and he is full of grace and truth. These are the recipients of Paul's letter. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, born not of the will of man, but the will of God. It is his word that births us and directs us. We are called saints in the eyes of a holy and just God on account of Jesus, who became the holy Lamb, atoned for our sins. We are together by grace through faith fellow recipients of grace and peace from both the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. This is who you are. Your current situation, your current circumstance, your current difficulty does not ultimately define you. Neither does your past sin or your present guilt or even your future failures. This is almost too good to be true, loved ones. But it is true. Jesus, the bridegroom, left heaven, giving up his rights so that he might pursue, seek, and find, and die for his bride, that we might be radiant and spotless and holy and without blemish in his sight, a beautiful bride. As we begin this series in Ephesians, if you don't learn anything else through this series, I hope you learn how much your God loves his bride. And may it be more and more by his grace that we would learn to love her too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious church. Oh God, we confess that too often we do not love her as we ought. But we are the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, precious in your sight, saints. We are here on earth, and yet by grace we are already in heaven. And we are the amazed recipients of your grace and your peace. having been reconciled to the Father. Oh God, we pray that we would increase our zeal for the church, our love and devotion to one another, that we would seek not our own self-interest, but the interests of others. We thank you for the great gospel. We pray that we would remember it and celebrate it day by day by day, and that it, the gospel of salvation, would guide and lead and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.